I just want to add, this Friday night, Lord willing, we're having a time of singing and fellowship over here and testimonies. So if anybody's able to come and join us, we would love that. So just want to make that known again. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Tim. Okay, praise the Lord. God is so good, and I couldn't live a minute without him, that is for sure. He is our strength and our refuge, and our very present help in trouble, that I know. I call on him all the time, and he is certainly that friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Amen. Well, last week we started delving into the 20th chapter of Revelation, and I didn't really get quite through the whole thing, and I feel like I have more to say and more to explain. I know it's kind of a difficult passage and has been very misunderstood, so I'm just trusting that the Lord will help me to explain it adequately and help all of us so that we will know what the Word of God truly declares. There's just so much need in this world for truth. I'm sure it's been the device of the devil to distort it and make it seem like it says something else. And he has all his cohorts that he's used to influence people and misrepresent the gospel. So praise the Lord, with his help tonight, I'm going to try to represent the gospel that's been given to us. I had this paper passed out on the millennium. Is it scriptural? My husband did it. Several years ago, I believe. It's not in real great detail, but anyway, I just thought you'd like to have it, and if you're listening online and would like a copy, we sure have them too, or maybe if it was put on the blog. Okay, Brother Brian's going to have it up by tomorrow, so praise the Lord. It should be accessible too. So praise the Lord. Okay, well, I'm just so thankful for this scripture. Amen. I'm going to start just by explaining a few things that I'm not sure I got into last week. I know I did mention that the word millennium isn't in the Bible, but it's they refer to it by the word thousand, and the word thousand is in the Bible in quite a few places. Comes from the word kilioi, and when you look it up in the dictionary or from a dictionary that would relate to the scripture, you find out that the word kilioi doesn't refer to our thousand years. It isn't a literal thousand years, but it refers to an indefinite period of time. It's not a strict 1,000 years. It just refers to a period of time. And it's been very misrepresented and mistaught. So praise the Lord. With God's help, I'm going to try to explain it if I can. And I want you to know also that it also comes, this millennium concept also comes from the Schofield Derby Rabira story, where as you recall, as I was explaining several weeks ago, that this Francisco Ribeiro in 1690, the 17th century, was part of the Counter-Reformation movement, and I think they were kind of trying to come up things that would come against the reformers, which were taking people out of the Catholic Church. And of course, the Catholic Church didn't like that so well. So they had one of their own, Francisco Ribera, publish a book. He did some, like a commentary on the book of Revelation, and he published it. And sadly, it wasn't according to scripture. And then we come down a couple centuries later, and we find there's another man, John Nelson Darby, and he was digging through Ribera's material and came across his writings, that's commentary in the book of Revelation, and he picked up some of these trends. Darby is called the father of the rapture concept. And so he penned it, and then we know that Cyrus Ingerson Schofield picked it up from Darby and these others. There were others involved too, but and the thing with Schofield, he wrote this reference Bible, and this has been a tool used inappropriately and misled many, many people. Many people have referred to his Schofield reference Bible, and it has been a bestseller among King James Bibles. It's been very prominent, and it's just so sad because it's not just scripture. He has big footnotes in it, and in these footnotes, he explains what he thinks. And he's misled people in many, many ways. It's I wouldn't want to stand before God in his shoes and have that to answer for. But anyway, with this rapture concept, we know the secret rapture concept that many people adhere to. It's very common. And, it's that people are expecting a sudden coming of the Lord Jesus. And it would be like a second coming, but it's not to everybody. It's just to his believers, and it's in secret and in quiet, and we went through scriptures, and I hope we just proved how, I don't see how a secret rapture could be possible with the scriptures, but anyway, that was all part of Schofield's teachings, and then of course the seven-year tribulation was to follow, and then after that, there was this period of time that they called a millennium, and it was supposed to be 1,000 years when Jesus Christ, of course, he would return before that time, and they believed it was kind of like a semi-perfect state, and Jesus would reign on earth, and Jesus isn't coming back to a semi-perfect world. He died once and for all. He's our king and our priest unto God, and he's not coming again to be a priest. That was all done once, and there's just so many loopholes with these philosophies. But anyway, it's very prominent in our society and in our times. Many people do believe in it, and of course, then after the tribulation, then is the great judgment period and all. But let's just look at see what the scripture truly says. I know my husband pointed out several reasons why this common millennial concept couldn't be accurate. And one thing I know he mentions in Psalms 50:10, it talks about how God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. I'm paraphrasing slightly there. And if you just think about it, the word 1,000 there, does God only own cattle on 1,000 hills? Is that what the scripture means? Or is it referring to all the hills, that all of them are God's? 1,000, again, it's an indefinite word. It's kilioi, and it doesn't refer to a literal 1,000 years. And of course, we know that in 1 Peter 3:8, the scripture declares that one day is with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And I think here it's telling us that God doesn't count time like man does. His concept is different. This piece of time that we're living in is just a little part of eternity. I mean, eternity is going to be forever and ever and ever, and we're just living in this little stretch of time. And, it's God sees the first part of it, and he sees the end, he sees the middle. I mean, it's all like one big timeline to him. He knows where we're going to be, in the end, and if we're going to stand fast and all these things. Nothing is hidden before God. He knows all of it, and time is just a little honk. He knows our destination and where we'll be and all the details of our lives, I'm sure, are revealed to him. So we serve such a wonderful Savior. But I truly think that 1,000 is definitely not to be taken literally as we think of it here in this dispensation that we live in, or this century, this period of time. It's more than less than a dispensation as far as what I'm considering at this moment. But anyway, let's look at Revelation 20. This is where so much is taught. And I went over some of this last week, and I will be a little bit repetitious, but I am going to try to present new material here too, and hopefully we can have good understanding as a result of this. Okay, the very first verse begins by saying, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." Okay, let's just get into this a little bit. I'm going to, again, be a little repetitious. As I, you know, if you listened to me last week, you know that according to Mark 5, and this, the story of the man who had a legion of devils, the scripture states clearly in Mark 5 that they couldn't bind him. They would try, but he'd break the chains. There was no way they could literally bind him, and he had devils, we know. And if this would be the case with a man, how much more the devil? Could he literally be bound? I don't think so. So here, this is figurative language, and verse 3 talks about how the devil was cast into the bottomless pit and shut up, and a seal put upon him. And the thing was that he should deceive the nations some more till 1,000 years, or that period of time, should be fulfilled, and then he would be loosed a little season. Okay, again, I brought out last week how the devil is bound to the Christian, how we are so blessed as God's children. We are so privileged to know the Lord. Satan cannot harm us. We're the child of the Lord, the children of the Lord, and we are so blessed. And I just, let's just go just briefly here to John 12. We look at John 12, and let's turn to 31. Jesus is responding here to the voice that came from heaven, and the people didn't really comprehend it. Some said it thundered, and others said an angel spake, but Jesus answered in verse 30 and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." And then he said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." So here he is stating that at that period, as Jesus is speaking, we know it happened at Calvary, that the judgment of the world occurred. And that's when the prince of this world, which is the old devil, that serpent, the one that we're talking about here in the 20th chapter of Revelation, that's when he was cast out, when Jesus was lifted on the cross. So many things happened at Calvary. It was a really wonderful thing. And there were big changes after that. And to the Christian, the devil is bound. We're in God's hands. The devil can't touch us. We're so privileged. And let's just look again at Luke 10. This is also very precious. We look at the 17th verse. It states that the 70 returned again with joy, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." And he said unto them, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." And this, listen to this, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." This is how blessed we are. And again, Jesus was referring to seeing Satan fall from heaven as lightning. He was kicked out of that domain. There was a war in heaven. If we look at the 12th chapter of Revelation, we'll read of that war that was in heaven. And Satan was cast out, and he couldn't go back. He didn't have access. The accusers of the brethren was cast down at that point, and great victory was won. But we have power as God's children. If we're filled with the Holy Ghost and have that power in our heart, in our life, working, then we have that power, that overcoming power to tread on serpents and scorpions. And I don't mean critters here or reptiles. I'm speaking about devils and anything that would attempt to harm us. And it says, over all the power of the enemy, spiritually, we have victory. If we'll just claim it in the name of Jesus, we have victory over any foe that would come and try to harm us. We should rejoice greatly because we are in God's hands. He's filled us with the Holy Ghost, and we have great privileges as his child. Praise the Lord. Amen. So we are very blessed, and, you know, Jesus did end this little talk by saying, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not just because the devils are subject unto you, but rejoice that rather because your names are written in heaven. And that's the bottom line. If our names are written in heaven, we're heirs to that kingdom of God. We're going to be with the Lord one of these days and at his right hand, and privileged to all that he would give his children. We are so blessed, and I know no good thing would he withhold from his children. And so we've just got to keep on the positive side. We've got to think of what the Lord has done for us and how he brought us out, and how he's delivered us mightily. So praise the Lord. I truly believe that what this means, then, going back to Revelation 20, when the devil is he's cast out, and that figurative chain is on him, and that seal put on upon him, that he is shut off from the Christian, that we have victory over him, and he cannot harm us. And then the third verse does go on to say that he should deceive the nations no more. They're talking here about a period when Satan would be loosed, as we'll read in the seventh verse, when he'd be loosed, and then he would go on to deceive the nations. We do know that since Jesus Christ came, that no kingdom has succeeded as far as establishing an earthly kingdom. In earlier times, we had other kingdoms that were in power and very powerful at times, but there has been a difference since our Lord came and gave us victory. He came at the time when the Romans were in rule, but you know that didn't last forever. And you know, praise the Lord, it's a different period. We're in a period of grace. This period of grace is a special dispensation or a period of time that began with Jesus' ministry. And certainly once the Holy Ghost fell on the day of Pentecost, it was definitely established. I know Jesus said the law and the prophets were until John, and since that time every man presseth into it, meaning the kingdom of God. There is a difference. The prophets had their place. They were very important. They prophesied greatly of Jesus and his coming and what he would do. And the time of the law was very important. But since Calvary, we're in this period of time called grace. And it's a beautiful time. When we know that our Lord went to the cross and took care of those sins, and we don't have to make atonement for our sins. We don't have to offer sacrifices as they did under the law. We're free from that, and we can claim the grace of God in our lives. And, you know, we can go directly to our Lord. If, you know, we can bring our petitions before him, we don't have to go through a man or somebody else. We certainly don't go through Mary. You know, we go directly to our Lord Jesus Christ, and he hears us. And we can bring our needs before him. He's that high priest that's passed into the heavens, and he's there to make atonement. He made atonement for our sin, and he's there now to answer our needs. And, you know, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So we have a great privilege in coming directly before our Lord and bringing our needs, bringing our faults, bringing our pleads, whatever we need. He's there to hear us. So praise the Lord for this wonderful period of time that we can call grace. And I do believe when we talk about the 1,000 years here, that's referring to this period of grace that the Lord has opened up for us when Satan has been cast out in that sense, and he's off limits to the Christian. It's not that we're not tempted. Yes, we are tempted. We do go through those sort of things, but yet we have victory over him. If we'll just yield to the Lord and put our life completely in his hands, we have great victory in the Lord Jesus. So praise the Lord. If we continue here in Revelation 20, we come to verse 4. Verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Again, that period of grace. I believe this is referring to those that are dead in Christ, and all those that have gone home to be with the Lord have become victorious over life here, over the devil, over the temptations, over the trials. It's a victorious group of people that are in heaven with the Lord. And again, notice it's souls. I know there is to be a resurrection of the body, and it isn't at this point. He's mentioning the souls of them, and he mentions particularly those that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and that had not worshipped the beast. We know in the time of the Romans that there were periods of time when everybody was required to bow down before a bust of Caesar. And of course, if you were a true Christian, you couldn't do that. And so it might mean if you were required to do that and to do that, that you gave your life, or maybe they punished you another way possibly, or gave you another chance, or who knows, maybe there was mercy somehow. But you know, people all throughout these the years have been persecuted for the name of Jesus. In fact, persecution is a token of the Christian. You know, we're hated of all men for his name's sake. And the Bible does say that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Persecution is nothing strange to the Christian. It's to be expected, really. You know, the scripture even talks about sometimes family conflicts, and maybe we've known those where maybe mother or father or brothers or sisters or who knows, members of the family come up against us when we truly are a Christian and live a life for the Lord. You know, there's conflicts. There's problems. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I think that includes all of us. But anyway, God's people that are with the Lord have gained victory. And it mentions over his image and those that had not received his mark upon their foreheads. And I think this is including just every possibility here. In all cases, God's people have gained victory over the devil and over this world and love not their life in one manner or the other. And I know last week I did give you a little glimpse of, I know the scripture does refer to the souls under the altar. If you look at Revelation 6, there's a reference here in the 9th verse. "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season unto their fellow servants also, and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." So these are souls that are waiting. It calls them souls under the altar here, here in the fifth seal in the sixth chapter of Revelation. So I think that's just one reference to those that are with the Lord. And if you just glance at Revelation 7, verse 14, I think we have another glimpse. Look at the 13th verse. It says, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came thee? And verse 14 says, And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell with them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So I believe that's a picture of those that are with the Lord at this moment and serving him day and night, him that sitteth on the throne. And what a beautiful picture here. No more hunger or thirst or danger of the sun being too intense or any heat, you know, and the Lamb in the midst of them leading them and wiping away all their tears. I mean, praise the Lord. This is a beautiful scenario of God's people who have gone on to be with him. Just a little glimpse, I feel like. And we know that in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talked about that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I just want to make that clear that I truly feel, and my husband taught also, that when we leave this world, we know our body goes in the ground, and that will wait the resurrection, but our soul goes to be with the Lord, and we're in his presence, and it's a beautiful state from what I can read. And I just want to give you a little more glimpse, too, something else I didn't bring out last week. If you turn to Luke 20, I want to show you something else here. Let's look at the 27th verse, or begin at the 27th verse here. A little story here that is from God's Word. If we look at Luke 20, 27, it says, "Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, so this little story they invented, verse 29, there were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her to wife, and he died childless, and the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also." So they're asking, they think this is a hard question, I suppose. Verse 33, "Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife." And you know, they greatly erred, not knowing the scripture, as Jesus did say at times. And here Jesus explained in verse 34, "And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection." And now I just want you to hear this, verse 37. "Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Verse 38, "For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him." And I believe he's telling us, I am, it's in present tense, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Praise the Lord, they were living. Their body might have been in the ground, but they were with the Lord. They were alive. As far as God was concerned, they were alive. For God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. God's saints, they live unto him. They're with the Lord. For all live unto him, as it says here in Luke. Matthew 22 has the same story, but there's just one little point I want to make from Matthew 22. And of course, this saying was in Exodus 3, where God appeared to Moses and revealed himself and said that I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And you know, wow, what a revelation that must have been to Moses to hear God speak to him in such a way and declare that. But Matthew 22 has pretty much the same story. But if you look at, let's see, I'm not going to read the whole thing again, but just here at the end, let's look at verse 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, and here it is, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And I just want you to note how the multitude which heard this thought. It says in verse 33, and when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at this doctrine. So this kind of blew them away. They were amazed that Jesus would declare this, and certainly to the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. I mean, wow, they came with this question. They were trying to trap Jesus, and of course he always had the perfect answers, and certainly here he did exactly, and just to declare that, you know, God is not the God of the dead but of the living, and so he's just as much, you know, their God when we go on as he is here on earth, and they're alive unto God. They're in that place with the Lord, and they're very alive and with our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. And just quickly turning to John 11, the story of Lazarus was raised from the dead by Jesus. Just want to point out a thing here. If we look at, let's see, 21, it says, in Martha, then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. And Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. And, you know, Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. She had hope in that. She believed in that. And Jesus is trying to get another point across. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And I know she didn't quite get it. She said in verse 27, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world, which is very essential. Like, we have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that should come into the world. And praise the Lord, she declared it clearly, and that was essential, absolutely essential to believe. But, you know, he's saying a bit more here, that whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And I think he's talking about that soul that continues to live on with him and be with him. And it was more than I believe Martha could comprehend. But and it's even a great deal for us. But, you know, praise the Lord. There's a lot to it. And, you know, just thinking of Jesus, we know that, of course, he gave his life on the cross, and they put him in a tomb. He was dead, you know, and blood and water came out from his side, and all. He was clearly dead, and they laid him in the tomb, and what did he do while he was in the tomb? Did he just lie there, or was he kind of active? I think he was a little bit active. We look at 1 Peter 3, and verses 18 through 20, they state, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit. And this is what he did when he was supposedly dead, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. So there was a work that Jesus did during that period of time. He went to preach to some spirits that were in prison. I don't know details here. It seems to connect it with the days of Noah, when the ark was preparing, and we know that only eight were saved out of that flood. And I, again, I'm not quite sure exactly what was involved here, but there was a work that Jesus did even when he was in the tomb. Praise the Lord. 1 Peter 4:6 also speaks of it. It says, "For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to man in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." So there was a work that Jesus did at that point, a very important work. And we read a little bit of it in Ephesians 2, Ephesians, the fourth chapter. If you look at verse 8, it says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high," and this would be when he ascended, "he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." But it also tells us in the next verse, "Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? And he that descendeth is the same also that ascendeth up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." So Jesus, even Jesus had a mission to do at that period of time after he was in the tomb. And we don't have a great deal of details, but we may understand them more clearly as time goes on. As when we stand before the Lord, I have a feeling everything will be quite clear indeed. But praise the Lord. So I want you to have this realization that those that are dead in the Lord are alive. Their souls are with the Lord, and they're waiting the time when all things will come together and be fulfilled, certainly. But, you know, they are in a state where I believe they have great blessings and are in the presence of the Lord. So anyway, if we look, okay, we'll look at verse 5. And it says here in Revelation 20, of course, "But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years are finished." This is the first resurrection. Okay, so it's talking about the dead in Christ specifically were the ones that reigned with Christ during this period of time. The rest of the dead, it states, were not there. And then it refers to a first resurrection. And I want to explain what the first resurrection is, if I can. And I know you heard my husband, Pastor Meyer, explained this from time to time. It is such important scripture, however, and again, it's not always understood. If you turn to John 5, we'll have a reference to it. John 5, verse 24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you," verse 25, "the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." These verses are referring to that call that God calls his children with unto eternal life. In order to come to him, we first have to be called. And I believe God calls all his children one way or the other. And it's speaking of this here. It's a very important call. And it's not even just hearing the call, but it's answering it and hearing his word and believing on him and understanding and obeying it, of course. But anyway, it talks about, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." So some wonderful thing happens when we truly give our heart to the Lord. We're passed from death unto life. That eternal life starts working inside of us. We're just not how we used to be before. That everlasting eternal life that will live forever, that Spirit of God dwells in us and gives us that thing that will bring us unto the Lord and that life eternal. So, and the promise of not coming into condemnation, as will those that are not judged on the right hand as the servants of the Lord. And And Jesus was speaking here in verse 25. He said, verily, verily. And of course, when we have two verilies, we know it's a proof text and it's something established. We can go back to it. It verifies doctrines in the Bible. It's a passage to refer to. And verse 25 again says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is. So he's referring to a moment right then as he's speaking at that time when he was on earth, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they that hear shall live. We're all dead in our sins. Before we know the Lord, we're dead. You know, we don't have hope in the Lord. And until we're made alive in Christ Jesus, we don't have the hope of standing in his presence and hearing him say, well done. But praise the Lord, Jesus was talking here about an hour that was coming and now is. It was something at that very time that there were going to be those that were dead spiritually that would hear the voice of the Son of God. They would hear that call to repentance that comes to every one of us. If we give our life to the Lord, it's because he called us and we heard him say, come unto me. And we came in repentance and surrender of our heart and gave our life to the Lord. And here it says that they shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So this is talking about a very special resurrection. When that resurrecting power begins to work in us, that hope in the Lord, that thing that will take us before God and let us rule and reign in his presence for all eternity. And there's other references. If we look at Romans, the 6th chapter, we have another reference. My husband loved to go here whenever he was baptizing somebody. So if you look at the, let's start with the first verse in this case. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin? Because as we give our life to the Lord, we become dead to sin. We don't want to do the things that are wrong in the sight of God. We want to do the things that are right. So we're dead to sin in that respect. And so he's saying, God forbid that we would continue in sin. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And verse 3 says, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And then verse 4 says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. So praise the Lord, when we're buried with him in the waters of baptism, it's like we go down. And then when we come up, we're raised up unto a resurrecting power. He fills us with the Holy Ghost when we yield our heart to the Lord. And we come up ready to walk in newness of life. There's a change. And he goes on to talk about how we're planted together in that manner too. But this also is in reference to that resurrection, that first resurrection that happens to us. When we yield to the Lord and obey the gospel and are buried in the waters of baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, there's a great change that comes into our hearts. And just one more passage here. If we look at Colossians, the 2nd chapter, I believe it's the 12th verse of Colossians 2:12. It says, we're buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So again, it's stating the fact when we go down in the waters of baptism, it's like a burial with Jesus. We're taking on his name. We're identifying with him in those waters. And then we come up and we're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. So praise the Lord. This all is in reference to the first resurrection that's being explained here in Revelation 20 as we turn back to it now again. in verse 5, where it refers to the first resurrection. And verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power." And of course, the second death is when hell and death will be cast into the lake of fire, as the 14th verse points out. But anyway, praise the Lord. It's a tremendous blessing if we have part in the first resurrection. And it states, "But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Again, during this period of time before the judgment, those that go on to be with the Lord are reigning with him. We're kings and priests unto God. We're a holy people. We're chosen out, a peculiar people, and all of those things to declare the praises of our Lord, as 1 Peter 2:9 points out. And it's just so privileged. We're so privileged as God's children. But God's people reign with him as priests of God and of Christ. And during this whole period of time, this kilioi, this 1,000 years, this indefinite period, of course, it would be different for every one of us. You know, if we go home to be with the Lord, you know, there's people on the other, you know, the other 2,000 years that have passed since Jesus walked on the earth, and in this period of time. So, it varies, of course. So anyway, that I believe does speak of those that are dead in Christ and are reigning with him at this very moment. Now verse 7 starts to talk about that 1,000 years expiring and then Satan being loosed out of his prison. And we talked about that last week somewhat. This is the period of time. My husband did teach that when Satan would bring about or attempt to bring about a one-world government and try to draw men into this type of mentality. It's been going on for a while. You know, we can only speculate as far as when this moment began that Satan was loosed. I do believe he's loosed at this moment. As far as I know, to the best of my knowledge, I believe he is loosed at this point. But we know we've seen a great deal of all of this taking place. We've noticed, if we've lived a few years, that you know there was an ecumenical movement with the uniting of the churches back many years now, but still in recent times. And what I've seen now in more recent times is not just so-called Christian churches, though indeed most of them aren't truly Christian, or I wouldn't think any of them would be Christian if they're trying to unite in such a manner. But we see a uniting of all religions. There's a great movement at this point to unite all people, no matter what. And I believe this all has to do with the gathering of the tares. I did mention this last week. I didn't really read it, but then Brother Brian did afterwards. I thought that was really quite wonderful that he did refer to the scripture there in Matthew 13. And maybe I should just turn to it quickly, as it is, it's really relevant in this case. It's the parable of the tares that Jesus told. It starts with verse 24. He said that the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which soweth good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, "Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares?" He said unto them, "An enemy hath done this." The servants said unto him, "Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up?" Verse 29, but he said, "Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them, that both grow together until the harvest. In the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." So here it tells us that First of all, the tares will be gathered in. And I believe this movement of gathering people together into the mentality of a one world and preparing them to receive an Antichrist and to receive a mark, and all of that is referring to the gathering of the tares that is mentioned there in that 13th chapter of Matthew. And it's something that we've seen and increasing all the more as time goes on at these moments. And there's other references to this time period. If we look at Revelation 16, we've got the sixth angel in the 12th verse. He poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. And we know the river Euphrates is important as it divides east from west. So here we have this angel pouring out a vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water there was dried up that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So that wall, that so-called wall, you might say, that was kind of separated the east from the west, was taken down. And I think we've seen that happen in our own time period. There's a coming together at this very moment, and I think maybe this scripture is already fulfilled. And then verse 13 talks about that he saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And 15 says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And verse 16 says, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. So this is, in a sense, what all this is pertaining to. It's a gradual process when hearts are being prepared for that battle, that final battle of Armageddon. And it all has to do, I believe, with Satan being loosed. And at this point, he's going out to deceive the nations. It was an element that he wasn't able to do before. At that period when he was bound, he was restricted from doing this. But as time goes on, and we get close to the final time, we have this occurring again. And chapter 19:19 also refers to this gathering together. There are so many verses I could read, and I'm trying to get through as much as I can. But if we just look at Revelation 19:19, it says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that had worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And I believe it indicates here that the one that they are making war against is him that sitteth on the white horse. That's identified in the 11th verse of this chapter. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And it describes our God. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And it talks about his armies, which were in heaven, following him upon white horses also, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule over them with a rod of iron. And he that treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. But praise the Lord, the one that they are assembling against is our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. In verse 19 of this 19th chapter, it talks about how they're gathering together to make war upon him that sitteth on the horse and against his army. And the army that is being spoken of are the saints. The scripture talks about how the saints, those that are with Christ, are going to come back with him. They're going to be participants in this final event here that happens here on earth. And just to confirm that, if we look at 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter and the 14th verse, I think we just get a little glimpse of it here. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And yes, the body is sleeping in the ground, but I do believe the soul is alive with Jesus. But here it states that God will bring them with him. When he comes, when he returns again, he's bringing those that are with him. And 2 Thessalonians 2, just verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. So here again, it refers to the coming of our Lord and that gathering at the same time together unto him. And just so much is going to happen here. Wow, I just trying to watch the clock here a bit. And there's so many scriptures that could be brought out here. If we look at Jude, only one chapter, book of Jude before Revelation, the 14th verse and the 15th verse also explains the coming of our Lord with his saints. Verse 14 says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So here, the Lord gave Enoch, all those many years ago, Enoch was the one that was translated because he pleased God. But we find out here that one reason he pleased God, he was a preacher of righteousness. He told them, he declared that the Lord was coming again with 10,000s of his saints. He prophesied way back then, being the seventh from Adam, all those earlier years that he lived. And the reason that he was coming was to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds and all the ungodly things they have committed and their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So he told that God is coming to judge, and he's bringing, here it says 10,000s. I do not believe this is a literal 10,000s. I believe it refers to all of God's saints. Those that are with him, the Lord will bring back, and praise the Lord for that. And so our God is coming back in power after there's a release. After that 1,000 years, after Satan has done all his doings, and let's just continue here in Revelation a minute. We talked about how when the 1,000 years are expired, verse 7, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And then the purpose being to go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. It's going to be a great number of them. And I believe it's referring to four quarters of the earth. I think that's referring to the earth in general, and the motive being to deceive the nations and to bring them about. In verse 9, it states, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the city of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So as I was just telling you that they were going to come and fight against God, the one that sitteth on the white horse, God's going to retaliate. I don't think it's going to be a long, drawn-out thing at all. They're going to come against the saints and that beloved city, and God's going to consume them with fire. And there's many references to this, that fire that God's going to use to consume them, and those that are with God as he's returning. So much is happening here, and we cover some of the events in the 24th chapter of Matthew, and just trying to go over some scripture that I think covers a lot of these details. We can turn to Isaiah, actually, the 34th chapter, and I think this gives us a good picture of what is happening here. There's a lot to put together, but it's all coming together, and every detail isn't mentioned here in the 20th chapter of Revelation, but certainly in other places of Scripture, if we put them together, we can get a glimpse of just all the events that take place at this point. So if we look at Isaiah 34, we'll get a picture of this. The first verse states, "Come near, ye nations, to hear and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter." So I believe this is a picture of what's happening here, briefly described in the 20th chapter of Revelation. The third verse says, "Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood." And then we have this other, if we put this together with the events spoken of in Matthew 24 and also Luke 21 and Mark 13, I believe, here it talks about in verse 4, "And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my cursed judgment." And it goes on, "The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea." Idumea was the land of Esau, also called Edom, in Genesis 36, and I think he's comparing the great slaughter in Idumea, or the land of Esau, if you refer to how it was stated that Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, and it referring to those that are gods and those that are not. And here again, the sword of the Lord is against those that oppose him, those that are his enemies. And there, it's referred to as in the land of Idumea, or the land of Esau. And verse 7 says, "And the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness." And verse 8 declares, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the day of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever." I believe this is talking about what happens after the Lord fights the enemy, after he works out his indignation upon all nations there at the Battle of Armageddon. And it calls it here the day of the Lord's vengeance in verse 8, the year of recompenses, when the Lord's going to repay that due that is coming to those that oppose him. And here, verse 9 is so curious. It talks about the streams there shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night nor day. And I know my husband and I would talk about this, and it, to us it sounded like that the earth was being turned into hell at this moment, turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch, and not be quenched night nor day, and the smoke thereof shall go up forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. So it's calling, it's, you know, a total destruction here, a total change after the Lord, the day of the Lord's vengeance, when he repays what he will repay for those deeds that have been opposed, that have been done in opposition to him. So praise the Lord. I'm just trying to fill in some of the spaces here with verse 9 of Revelation 20, just tried to give you a little fuller picture of some of the details that I believe are included in this picture. It just simply states, "And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." That fire is referred to in other places too. I know Joel has such images of this time period too. Joel 3, let's look at verse 2 first. It says, "I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat," which is another name for Armageddon, "and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." He's talking about his spiritual heritage, his people, those that he died for, both Jews and Greeks, I believe, and or Jews and Gentiles, if you prefer. But anyway, he's talking about a gathering of the nations here in Joel 3. And in verse 10 of the same chapter here, it says, "Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong." And he says in verse 11, "Assemble yourselves and come all ye heathen and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord, that the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about." See, the Lord is bringing all of this to pass. He calls them together, as we mentioned the story of the tares. It's all an act of the Lord. He's causing them to unite and come together in opposition even to him. He's bringing this about. And verse 13 of Joel 3 says, "Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get ye down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near," in the valley of decision. And then it gives us some more references, which we spoke of earlier when we were in Matthew 24. It says, "The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining." And then verse 16, "The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel." So all of this comes at this point. It all comes together. And, you know, I talked of that period of time when the sun and the moon would be dark and the stars would withdraw their shining. And this period of darkness. And my husband did a study, and I will have this prepared. Lord willing, I'll have this done by next week. But anyway, we took this tape and put it on paper to make a study of it, and I think it will be a blessing. But anyway, my husband brought out that after this darkness, the next thing that we will see is the light of the Lord, the brightness of the Lord. He will come forth. Here it talks about him roaring out of Zion and uttering his voice. And after this tremendous period of darkness, the next great victory will be the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ and his coming to gather those that are his. So what a precious, precious moment from great extreme darkness. I believe the darkness is going to be so great. It probably will be felt just as under the plagues when God was judging Egypt. But it's going to be a precious thing all at once. Out of the darkness comes the light of our Lord. And you know, we know his brightness is so bright, you know, so bright. It's going to, even if the sun would be shining, his brightness will greatly outshine that sun. And there are scriptures that do refer to a sun and a moon on the new heavens and new earth, and yet they're not needed. Because we're with the Lamb. He's going to be the light. And we're not going to need them to light our paths so that we can see if they still exist. It's not for that reason. But you know, the Lord is going to be the light and our great hope, and what a precious moment it's going to be. And again, just referring to that, in Matthew 24, I had brought this out a few weeks ago. It talked about in the 29th verse, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, just as we read there in Joel 3. And then verse 30 says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And it could be that that sign of the Son of the Man in heaven, Son of Man coming in heaven, is the brightness of his image, his countenance, his glory, whatever you would call it. It's going to be so significant after that great darkness all at once, the glory of our Lord appearing, that brightness. And then it talks about the tribes of the earth mourning because they're going to recognize him. They didn't receive him as their Savior here on earth. They're going to recognize that indeed he was the Christ. We rejected him, and you know, every eye is going to see him. And it talks about great mourning because they're going to realize it is he. He is the Messiah. He's the one we should have embraced, but yet they did not. And you know, what a terrible grief, what a terrible panic, you know, what a just a terrible feeling to see him and realize it's too late to give your heart to him and to yield your life unto him. So I bring these things out because I believe they all relate to this verse here in chapter 9, or excuse me, verse 9 of chapter 20 of Revelation. I believe these details are included, and there are more. But again, there's so much to cover. I hope this all gives us the descriptions that we need. And just going briefly over the rest of this scripture, I believe it's fairly to the point. Verse 10 says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The 19th chapter of Revelation refers to this. And then we see the great white throne. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those books which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So this is the finalation, the final moments of all things. And as we know it here on earth, and everything being ultimately given over to death and hell, being cast into the lake of fire in the second death. And it, of course, the judgment takes place. But I want to go back, if I just have moments, I know, just go back to John 5. John 5 is so important. I read earlier from the 24th and 25th verses, which refer to that first resurrection when we're called to life, when the Lord calls us and we give heed. And that verse 25 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given it to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment, also because he is the Son of Man. But there's going to be that other final judgment, and here it's referred to as we read verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So here is the second resurrection, when all come forth out of the graves, and surely our bodies will be resurrected too. At this point, the Lord is going to bring us back, and that body that's in the grave is going to be resurrected into a glorious body like unto our Lord's resurrected body. And so this all brings us together to that second resurrection, when all that are in the grave will hear the voice of the Son of God, and you know, those that have done good shall come forth unto the resurrection of life, and they which have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So the thing is here, it's so important to be participants in that first resurrection. When we hear that call to life, when we hear God calling us, that stirring in our soul, that need to get right with God, that call to repentance. And I just pray that all that hear this, it's just so utterly important to get right with the Lord and to give it all to God and to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and with the promise of the infilling of the Holy Ghost. So I just pray that all will give heed, and that we all, as God's children, will be participants in that first resurrection and be called to life, and we go on before he comes for all. I know the dead in Christ shall rise first, and they which are dead and alive, or we which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So if we are those that are alive with the Lord, I pray that we all be gathered together with them in the clouds as we come forth together to meet the Lord in the air and to ever be with him. Praise the Lord. I thank God for his mercy. I hope this study has helped you.